Reading this evening from the first book of Kings, chapter 8, and from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. 1 Kings, chapter 8, Revelation, chapter 21. And in 1 Kings 8, we will begin reading at verse 22. This is the account of the dedication of the temple, which Solomon built in Jerusalem. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they shall walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, My name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer of your which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then from the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me, and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, 3 weeks ago we looked at that solemn subject of hell, and tonight I want us to think about the glorious, the endless glories of heaven. I want us to look at the passage we read earlier from Revelation chapter 1, in which we are given the most extensive portrait of heaven's glory that is anywhere to be found in the pages of New Testament scripture. And it's obviously picture language. It's almost poetry. It's not quite, but it's almost poetry. And sometimes, as most of us will be aware, poetry expresses what we can hardly express in prose. The value of poetry and the reason why poetry is written and sung, as we do in our hymns, for example, is that it not only touches upon our minds and our understanding, but it simultaneously touches our affections and stirs our affections too. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it speaks to us in a whole variety of different ways, because God realizes that we are made up as multifaceted creatures. We have minds with which we may think. We have emotions with which we feel. We have a sense of beauty, and we have a sense of the artistic. And recognizing that fact, God speaks to us in his word then in a whole variety of different ways in order to captivate, as it were, the whole being, the whole man, as he speaks to us about this eternal truth of his glory. Now, sometimes art can portray that in a way that human words can really struggle to express. And word pictures are valuable then in helping us grasp what is otherwise inexpressible. The story's told about Picasso that one day a friend visited his studio, and this friend didn't particularly appreciate Picasso's modern cubist style of painting, and he said to Picasso, "It's about time that you stopped all this stuff and that you started painting reality." And Picasso replied, "Reality? I am painting reality. What do you mean?" And his friend took out his wallet and showed him a picture of his wife, and he said, "That's what I mean, reality." And Picasso replied as quick as a flash, "Well, excuse me saying so, that seems to be a trifle too small." Well, we get the point of what he said, or at least some of us get the point. Some of us don't actually like poetry because we say we prefer reality. And if we feel like that about this passage of Scripture, then we're going to miss out what God intends to convey to us in these pages of Scripture. Now, even if we could suppose, we could understand the truth of these matters, if God were to give us a scientific description of the nature of heaven and the glory that is there, I think it would leave most of us cold. Most of us would not understand it at all, if any of us. And so here in the Bible, there is this poetic word picture of heaven, and it's given for this purpose, that we might appreciate it and respond to it with not only understanding but with our emotions too, because we have a picture here of the glory of a world that is far beyond the power of human language to express or understand. Now, in these chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, John is given a series of pictures of heaven. Each is different from the other, but taken together, they're meant to help us grasp the wonders and the desirability of being in the presence and the power and the majesty of God. And there are four obvious pictures that he paints for us here that we would have noticed as we read through the passage. The first is a picture of heaven as a place where a bride is present. The second is the picture of heaven as a city that God has built. The third is a picture of a temple in which God is to be worshipped. The fourth is a picture of a garden in which God has restored the whole created order to its original destiny. And I want us to look at those four pictures so that our minds might be instructed and our hearts stirred up with anticipation of being in that glory. The first picture then is at the beginning of chapter 21. It's a picture of heaven as a bride whose love is satisfied. Verse 2, Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a picture of the people of God filling heaven. And then later on, we're told in verse 9 that an angel comes to John and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And then he goes on to describe the substances from which the holy city is made, as though those substances were, as it were, a great bridal gown for the day of the bride's marriage. And by doing that, the first thing that's being emphasized for us is that heaven is a place where the bride of Jesus Christ, his people, his church, where the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ experiences the love of the bridegroom to the full. Do you remember how Paul speaks about the tension that exists between his desire to live and to serve Christ here and going to be with Christ in heaven, which he speaks of as being far better? Not because he doesn't know Christ here. Of course course he knows Christ here, but because he understands that there and then he will see Jesus Christ face to face, and he'll be made like him in that glorious place. And that's the picture given here. The bride will see the face of the Saviour she has loved. We're told that explicitly in chapter 22 and verse 4. They shall see his face. And within the context of describing then the people of God as a bride arrayed for her wedding day, what John sees is that the bride's veil, as it were, will now be fully withdrawn, so that she's able to gaze into the face of her beloved bridegroom without any obstruction or distortion, no distance between them, but eye to eye, face to face, smile to smile, love to love. The New Testament, you see, speaks, doesn't it, of two veils being withdrawn from the eyes of God's people, from the church. The first is the veil of unbelief, and it refers to what happens to us when we are brought that very first time to faith in the Lord Jesus. Before then, it's as though there's a veil on our understanding, a veil over our minds, so that we hear God's word, and though we are incredibly intelligent beings, we simply don't grasp the meaning of the Christian gospel. And most intelligent people hearing the gospel in the world today, they can read the Bible for themselves, they can hear the word of God, the gospel being preached, and they go away thinking that it's telling them to be better people, as though that's the way for them to get into heaven and into the favor of God. And they just don't seem to understand that what the Bible is saying is actually very different from that altogether. That they need to receive a gift, that it's a free great gift of God's grace to them, and that by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gate of heaven will be open to them, so that here and now they can enter into the paradise of God and experience the presence of God and the power of God. So the Bible speaks of this veil as having been removed, so that by faith we see the Lord Jesus Christ. But then here in chapter 22 and verse 4, the Bible speaks about a second veil being removed. And again, the Apostle Paul speaks about our now seeing Christ as through a glass darkly, but then face to face. In other words, even as believers, we have a veil, but it's like a bridal veil that obscures our sight presently of the bridegroom. But in heaven, that veil also is finally removed, so that we see Christ in all his glory, and we can tell him face to face that we love him. So heaven is portrayed here as a bride whose love is at last satisfied. Then secondly, there's this quite different second picture of heaven. It's portrayed as a city in which the people of God live in perfect fellowship. And what a city. It's described as vastly expansive. The picture is of a city that could, well, if it was literally the sizes given here were literally the case, then it would fill the whole of the United States, and it would be as high as it is broad and long. It's a vast city, and not only is the city vast, but it enjoys absolute security. Ever since people first lived in cities, they've realized that cities are not secure places in which to live at all. But this city has immense security. It's built of materials of tremendous quality. Its walls are immensely thick. In verse 17, we are told that an angel measures the thickness of the wall, 144 cubits thick. Cubit equals about 18 inches. So the walls are more than 200 feet thick. As I said at the beginning, that's picture language. We're not to understand, we're not to take this and understand this as something concretely literal. It's picture language. But what is that picture intended to convey to you and to me? What is it saying? Well, it's saying to us that when we read that there is no unclean thing that will enter into this city, these walls are so strong, so secure, so high, so broad, that security, that safety, holiness, real joy is safeguarded here by the presence of God. And within the walls of this vast city, the great promise to Abraham of Genesis 12 is finally fulfilled. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Into this city come the redeemed from all the nations of the earth, gathered together from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all gathered as one people, the people of God from Old Testament times in verses 12 to 14, represented by the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written onto the foundations of the city, and the people of God in the New Testament church, who are represented by the foundation of the walls bearing the names of the 12 apostles. The people of God gathered together from every place and every age, from Adam to the end of time, gathered together in the presence of the Heavenly Father and in the presence of Christ their Redeemer. Gathered together in perfect, secure fellowship, where there's no danger of anything from outside coming in to destroy their fellowship, no possibility of sin appearing within, marring their fellowship. One of the most frequently asked questions about heaven is, will we recognize each other there in heaven? And I think the answer to that question is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that the Bible tells us that in that place, we will be the persons that we've been in this world. There is a clear continuity between who and what we are here and what we will be there. But no in this sense, that by God's grace, when we see each other in the glory of heaven, it will be like seeing a friend from long past school days. So we'll have to look into each other's face and say, oh, now I see who you are. Not because they will have grown old and decrepit, but by God's grace they will have been transformed. And the fruit of God's grace at work in their lives, obscured so often in this world, will then be revealed in glory. Through most of a Christian's life, the fruit of God's grace in their lives is hidden, isn't it? And it's often only ever imperfectly expressed in this world. Most of us have very little idea, if any at all, of what anybody else in the church really goes through. Our judgment of each other as we look around a congregation is so often incredibly superficial. And even those who we've known intimately, we only know in part. But in heaven, everything that God has done in a Christian's life by grace, which for so long remains unseen, it'll be made gloriously visible there. So we will recognize each other, but our first thought of each other in heaven will be along the lines, well, I never realized that you were like this. I never understood that you'd endured this kind of wrestling in your Christian life and strivings that you overcame by God's grace. And part of the wonder of heaven is that what would be absolutely unbearable and intolerable for us here, namely that our lives should be turned inside out and people know the real us, visible to all, it'll be more than tolerable in heaven. It'll be the cause of rejoicing in heaven. Because, again, as Paul says, it will be evident that an eternal weight of glory has been created in us by the grace of God. What a day that'll be, when we will be, as it were, turned inside out. And all the work of God that he's been doing through our lives is suddenly displayed to our surprise, as well as to the astonishment of everybody else. You know, there's a species of fish that is completely transparent so that you can see through the fish. You can see its skeleton. You can even see what it's eaten. Well, we wouldn't want that for ourselves now, would we? Either physically or spiritually. But heaven is a place of absolute transparency. It's not only the streets of gold that will be transparent, but it'll be a place of absolute transparency for us, and we will feel absolutely safe. And we'll say to each other, "My, you are something. What an amazing thing God has done in you. Hasn't he done something wonderful in you?" So heaven is a place where the bride's love is fully satisfied. It's a city in which God's people will enjoy ultimate, intimate fellowship. Then thirdly, heaven is described here as a temple in which the glory of God is central. It's a temple in which God's glory is central. Now, that may seem a strange thing to say, because in verse 22 of chapter 21, John explicitly tells us that he did not see a temple in the city. But then he explains why, doesn't he? Verse 22, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." What he means is that what God has done partially in Bible times, pardon me, he has now consummated in heaven. In the Old Testament, God specified, didn't he, little spaces in the world where his presence was known in a particular way, a concentrated way. One such space was the Garden of Eden, where God walked with Adam and Eve and made himself known to them in the space, in the confines of the garden. And then there was the tabernacle in the wilderness, where God's glory appeared. The temple also was such a place, where God's glory once appeared in such a way that the priests couldn't stand to minister, because God's presence in that place was so overwhelming. And then supremely, God's glory has been revealed in the Lord Jesus. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet even that, dare I say, even that was just an anticipation of the final revelation of the glory of God, which will be known in heaven. But we don't presently see it. In the city of God in heaven, you don't need to go to a specific location to see the glory of God. In the city of heaven, it is everywhere. There's nowhere in heaven where the glory of God doesn't shine. Now, I think you can almost tell whether or not you're a Christian. You can decide that by whether or not you want to go to heaven, on the basis of what John says in this chapter. You can determine whether or not you're a Christian on the basis of this. There was a silly little program on the television some time ago in which celebrities were asked what they thought heaven would be like. It's interesting, not one of them even mentioned the presence of God. And the reason for that is that what heaven on earth was for them was to live without God. That was heaven on earth for them. And so to have eternity without God, that would be heaven for them. But it wouldn't be truly heaven, would it? Because the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is the true glory of heaven. And if while here you don't want that, then you're not likely to want it there and then either. You see, death doesn't change our desires. Death will only confirm the desires that we have now. And if seeing the glory of God in heaven And if living for that glory holds no interest for you now in this life, well, it's because you're not heading to that place at all. So John sees heaven, and he sees heaven as a bride, ready for her bridegroom. He sees it as a city where God's people enjoy perfect fellowship. He sees it as a temple where the glory of the Lord is central. And finally, John sees heaven as a garden where everything is made new. The words of chapter 21 and verse 5 are particularly significant here. He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new. I make all things new." What happens when the Lord makes all things new? Well, John goes on to describe it as he gives us a tour, as it were, of heaven's glory. He realizes that heaven is like a great and a magnificent garden. Chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. The whole city was a garden. But what John sees in the garden hints at the true significance of what God is doing. There is the tree of life. Where did you last hear of that? Well, it was back in the garden in Genesis 3. In Eden, there was an irrigating river, John saw in heaven, as there is in Eden. But now it's possible for us to reach out and take the fruit of the tree of life. The way that was forbidden to Adam is open to us, and to enjoy forevermore living in the presence of God. And we're told here in verse 4 that the curse is gone, and death itself is gone. The two things that were introduced by Adam's sin in the garden, they have been eradicated, they've been overcome. The curse fell on Adam and Eve, and they were ejected from the garden. But now they are brought to God's presence to enjoy fellowship with him forever and access to the tree of life. It's a picture of men and women being taken back, you see, back to a restored Garden of Eden, which has been transformed into a glorious place without sin, without fear, without temptation, where the people of God have constant, immediate access to the presence of God and the face of Jesus Christ. Eden restored, paradise regained. And it's important to see that the Bible's final picture of the future of the world isn't that silly picture of people with silver wings sitting on white fluffy clouds strumming golden harps. It's a picture of God bringing out of destruction of the old order a new heavens and a new earth, transformed, made glorious. All sin gone, only glory now, and the people of God will serve him there perfectly. Now, are you really a Christian or not? How does John's picture of heaven strike you? The place is infinitely desirable, and therefore everybody wants to go there. But the key, the heart, the central of heaven is the one who's seated in the midst of the throne, the Saviour who brings all of this glory to pass. And that raises a final question. Is it possible to be sure that you're going there to heaven? And if it is possible to be sure, how can I be sure? Let me mention one unusual thing about this passage of the Bible. It is this, that the name of Jesus is never mentioned, is it? The name of Jesus isn't mentioned, not even once. Do you think that's a glaring omission on John's part? Well, no, because although he's not mentioned by name, he is mentioned again and again and again and again and again. The very first name given to Jesus, you remember, in John's Gospel, as he began his earthly ministry at the age of 30, when he first began to preach, and John sees him coming to the Jordan, and he points and says to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He's described over and over in this passage and in this entire book as the Lamb, the Lamb. How is Eden restored? How are the effects of our sinful rebellion reversed? Well, it's the Lamb. It's the Lamb sacrificed in the place of sinners. At the close of Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, you remember, expelled from that place, there were cherubim with burning swords, flaming swords, placed at the gate to prevent their return to paradise, to the garden. Well, heaven is Eden restored and access renewed for us. But we must always remember how that access has been made possible. It's because the Lamb faced those flaming swords in our place at Calvary. And now he's able to lead us back into Eden restored, back to the tree of life, Christ, where we may eat and drink and live forever. It's often the experience of believers as they occasionally catch a view of what God has done for them through Jesus. It's so common for us to ask, isn't it, what have I done to deserve this? Why has the Lord done this for me? What have I done to merit such treatment at God's hand? I wonder if we'll be allowed even to ask such a question as that in heaven. What have I done to deserve this? Had I known how glorious this place is, I would have been so much more zealous, so much more faithful, so much more industrious as a Christian. How I would have served God if I had known that this was the end. If such a question is permitted in heaven, I think the answer that would swiftly come would be, "What? Do you think you could ever have deserved this? It's all free. It's all of grace. It's all God's gift." And we will know when then what in this world we see so dimly, that it's the wounds of the Lamb who sits on the throne that has brought us to that place. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed something of the glories of heaven, and that in the pages of Holy Scripture you hold before us such a hope and such consolation as we face the trials of this life, and as you call us to follow you, to take up the cross and to walk in our Saviour's footsteps. And we know then trial, and we know difficulty and pain and sorrow and sadness and suffering. We thank you that these things do not overwhelm the people of God, because before us is a Saviour who we will see face to face. Before us is the glory of a heaven where we will be together forever with the Lord. And we pray that that heavenly hope and aspiration will ever stir our hearts to follow more closely our Saviour and to live for his glory. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.